Well, brothers and sisters, let's take our scriptures now and turn to first the second epistle of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to them. It'll be 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18, and then we'll be reading Psalm 116. So 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, and then Psalm 116. Why don't we stand now as an act of worship as we hear God's word? Remember that this is the very word of God inspired by the Spirit given to perfect his people and to call sinners to light. Beginning in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 7. This is the word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now turn back to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy and powerful word. Pray together. Our God, we do confess that unless you had been on our side, long ago we would have perished. Long ago we would have succumbed to every temptation, to all the onslaughts of the enemy. But Lord, we stand by the grace of Christ. And we pray that you would make that grace fresh to us this morning, that we would see with new eyes and hear with ready and listening ears the glory of Christ and deliverance he brings for his people. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Life can be a wide array of emotions, can it? Have you ever struggled with this? On Tuesday, perhaps, you have an excellent day. Focus, productivity, You felt very much connected with those close to you. You perhaps had a rich time of prayer. The Lord kept you from temptation. And at the end of that day, you go to bed with songs in your heart and you're praising the Lord. And then Wednesday, it seems like every door of hell has been opened and is pursuing you, breathing down your neck. You feel tempted. You feel tired. You are weary. You're discouraged. Things don't go well. And you think, how is it that I go from such heights 12 hours ago to the depths of today? How can I deal with these things? How can we deal with the breadth of emotion that we go through? How can you keep some sort of an anchor through those experiences? Well, one of the ways that we can do that is having some sort of a handle and a grasp upon the book of Psalms. The Psalms, by God's wisdom and by His inspiration, really cover the entire gamut of experience of human suffering and of human joy, of worship and of praise and of sorrow and depression. They cover pilgrimage and they cover kingship and kingdoms. They cover the heights and they cover the depths. There are psalms that talk about the joy of life and psalms that deal with the looming terrors of death. You see, it's a rich book. But as you read through the Psalms, and as John Calvin called the book of the Psalms, really it was called the anatomy of the soul. It has a picture really of every part of where our soul goes and what our soul would experience throughout life. One of our problems when we read the Psalms is to ask first this question: What can this psalm teach me about my experience? How can it help me with my experience? And that's a good question to ask, but perhaps not first. The first question that you need to ask as you're reading the Psalms, and really as you're reading any passage of Scripture, is how does this psalm or this passage of Scripture point me and teach me about my Savior Jesus Christ? Jesus Himself told His disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets were written about me, He said. And so as we read the Psalms, we need to have an eye for those things. We need to look. We need to ask first, how does this psalm show us something of our Savior Jesus Christ? And some psalms, this one in particular, are easier to see that than others if we have a mind for it. And when we come to grips of that great truth, how does this psalm point me to my Savior? Then we can ask that question. Not simply, what does this psalm teach me about my experience? But how can I fellowship with Jesus in this experience? You see, Jesus, it says in Hebrews, is not someone who is untouched. He's not someone who stands at a distance from our sufferings, but one who became like us in every way, yet without sin. He has great sympathy for us because, for His people, because in every way He suffered and more while He was walking this earth. This psalm is a psalm that, again, does both of those things I'm talking about. Points us to Christ and shows us something profound about human experience. And as it was written by a psalmist, you will see if you look there in your Bibles, there's no title to it. There's nothing telling us about who wrote it. And it's interesting that there are many psalms don't have a title, but the ones that don't, it tells us that God says we don't need to know who wrote it. We don't need to know when it was written. And part of that is, as we look at Psalm 116, one of the treasures that we have is it doesn't have a specifically assigned place in history. And in some mysterious way, what that enables us to have is a wider understanding of how it applies. It's not just intended for this narrow little aspect of life, but very, very widely, widely applied throughout all of us. And what we'll see as this psalmist deals with this, obviously he's been going through this very up and down experience of emotions. He was some very serious trial facing him, and he had been delivered from that. And he's wrestling with how does he respond? What should he do? What can he give to the Lord in these things? And as we look through this psalm, what we'll be looking at is this major theme is that our God preserves His people through tears. Our God preserves His people through tears and deserves their thanksgiving. A simple truth, but hopefully one that we'll be able to open up. Our God preserves his people through tears and deserves their thanksgiving. And as we ask that question, not first, what does this teach me about my experience, but how does this draw me into understanding my Savior more? I want you to be looking for how this psalm reflects the life and the experience, the death and the resurrection of Jesus himself. He is the man of the Psalms, the sufferer of the Psalms, the triumphant one of the Psalms. And we'll be, hopefully, by God's grace, educated a little bit more about that this morning. We're going to look at this under two major points. First, we're going to look at the first aspect, verses 1 through 9, passing through the veil of tears. Passing through the veil of tears. And then secondly, in verses 10 to the end, 10 to 19, praising with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So then first, passing through the veil of tears and praising with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2, as many psalms begin. It's a statement of the purpose of the psalm, kind of condensing everything into one little section. And the psalmist begins by saying, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Now, the original text here does something a little bit different, and I can understand why most English translations take it this way, but what's very interesting is the psalm really begins with a statement, not just a statement by itself, not connected, and doesn't really begin, I love the Lord, comma, because of this. It really begins by saying simply this, I love, for Yahweh has heard my voice. He's heard my cries for mercy. And a number of people, as I was reading on this, commented that this is really a great reflection from that great commandment we see in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And what this psalmist is saying at the beginning is this. God has done a wonderful, powerful work of grace in my heart. And for that reason, I love this God. He begins with this statement of God-initiated love, essentially in the New Testament where we read, we love because he first loved us. Because God's grace had come and lifted this psalmist out of the pit, this psalmist then can live a life of love and of loyalty to his God. Now, many of you perhaps have been through experiences that were very difficult. You or perhaps someone very close to you diagnosed with severe illness. You or someone very close to you suffering and coming near to the point of death. Certainly, Natalie Ellen Roper comes to mind as we have been dealing with that for now 10 and a half months, almost 11 months. And one of the things that we must understand is even if God doesn't answer how we've asked, his character remains the same, doesn't it? He still remains good. He still remains gracious and merciful. And yet, he may not give us particularly what we ask for. This psalmist has the luxury of saying, I love the Lord, and I love because of these things, and here's what God has done for me. But this psalmist realizes that what God does is first and foremost a reflection of who God is. That must resonate with your hearts. That must take up a place in your hearts. Remember this, that God's character, his glorious character, never changes. He is always good, even if he doesn't give us exactly what we want. And I want to give you one window into that character before we look into this first part of passing through the veil of tears. What is one of the reasons that the psalmist says he loves the Lord? Look at what he says. I love because Yahweh, he has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Now, some of you children, you remember when you were younger, perhaps. I still remember this. It's part of the reason I try to do this with you all. I remember some of the older people who would take time to listen to me, to talk with me, to interact with me. And I'd be a short little guy talking to someone at church, and perhaps as I was talking, couldn't quite hear me, so the pastor would bend down and put his ear right next to me so he could hear what I was saying. I'm sure you've had your parents do the same for you, haven't you? You have something maybe that you're upset about or you're scared about. You don't want other people to hear and you want to tell someone, and then that loved one comes down and he bends or she bends her ear down to you. This is a picture of what God does to all of us as we cry to him. He has, I could say this, I suppose, reverently, a drooping ear, a lowering ear as he comes down to his people. That's God's character toward us. Remember that as you cry out to him. And many times when we cry to the Lord, we cry as we're passing through this veil of tears. The psalmist will explain or describe for us his experience here, and we see in verses 3 through 4 first that he had an experience where he was dragged down, quite literally, dragged down to the grave. Look at verses 3 and 4. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I called on the name of the Lord. Now you can read this. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And oftentimes we pray and we say, Lord, we pray for this. We ask you for this. This is not just a mere statement. This is an intense, helpless, hopeless cry. Lord, Yahweh, hear my cry. Deliver me. The image here is one of someone being hunted. The agents of hell or Sheol have gone outward and they have grabbed this man by the neck. And they got him by his collar and they are dragging him down into the pit of death. And the psalmist is at the point where he's clinging onto the edge of a cliff and his fingers are slipping. He has nowhere else to turn. And he cries out to Yahweh, his Lord. That's the situation. The depth of sorrow, the depth of fear, he cries out to God. He's caught by the tethers of death. But he cries out to this God, to this Yahweh, this covenant Lord. And it's interesting, it's almost like you can see the swirling terrors, and then he speaks this word, he cries out in the name of the Lord, and they just stop. You think of when Jesus rose up on the boat and he said, peace, be still, and the storms just stopped. No more frothing waves, just still as glass. And the psalmist, having cried out to his Lord, takes a moment to reflect upon the Lord to whom he cries. So he's dragged down to the grave, but here we see, secondly, that he is dependent upon this God of grace. Look at what he says. One of the most beautiful statements in all the scriptures of the character of God, especially as it's set here within the setting of sorrow. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. He can't even stop himself. It's very short, terse. He is overflowing with statements about the goodness of God. You see, as he cries out to this God of grace, he cries out with a firm hope and a firm grasp of his character. When you think of God, that word that we use, God, what do you think about? What kind of person do you feel like you're addressing? Do you feel like you're addressing a God who is far off, stern, heavy-handed, keeps his children as they play in their mud pits of futility and folly away from them, away from himself, rather? Or do you think of a God, as this psalmist does, gracious, a God who pours blessing upon his people that they don't deserve, a God who is merciful, who keeps back judgments and hardships that we actually do deserve? Merciful, gracious, righteous, straight in everything that he does, never turning aside, never crooked, never dark, always good. He's a God who condescends. You remember, he comes down to us. Just as that older person will come down and listen to what you said, the psalmist says, the Lord preserves the simple. Now, I'll share this story with you. It's one of my greatest, still, it's a small thing, but one of my greatest regrets in my entire life. I was speaking to someone after church when I was in college. And I had just read that passage in 1 Corinthians where it said, not many noble, not many mighty, not many strong, not many wise. And in this strange, oxymoronic way, I remember talking to this guy, and I said, his name was Michael. I said, you know, I read this verse this morning, and at this point I was a Division I athlete, baseball player, strong. And I was like, you know, I'm reading this, and it says, not many strong. Well, I'm pretty strong. I'm saying this to this guy. Not many strong. You know, wise, you know, I really, you know, the Lord's really given me a lot of knowledge in Scripture. You know, not many the things that are. I remember going through that list and telling him, man, this is really humbling to me that it seems like I'm in this other category that not many of are saved. How I missed the mark. Can you think of the just brash arrogance of saying such a thing? You see, the Lord doesn't preserve those who think highly of themselves. He preserves the simple. Chances are, if you're a Christian, it's because you're not someone who's particularly gifted in the world's eyes. Chances are, if you're a Christian, it's because you don't naturally bring much to the table. And if you find yourself thinking that you do, you might need to repent and remember the character of this God and His holiness. You see, the psalmist realizes it's the simple that the Lord sustains and preserves. The sheep, the scattered ones, the weak, the helpless, those that don't have protection in themselves. This is the character of our God, gracious, merciful, righteous, preserving the simple, kind. He saves His people when they're brought low. And as this man is dragged down to the grave, as he's dependent upon this grace of God, we see his final reflection as he's passing through this veil of tears. He finds this final reflection is that he's delivered up into life. You think of him hanging on that cliff's edge, crying out to the Lord coming down to him, picking him up, and then setting him back on solid ground. He doesn't fall down and hug the earth. He doesn't fall down and praise the thing he's standing on, but the one who's made him stand. He says in verses 7 through 9, "Return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling or stumbling. And I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." If you can think of a time, perhaps, when this kind of trial has been laid upon you, or someone you love, and they have been delivered, and God raises them up, what has your response been? The psalmist reflects, and he says, "I now have been delivered by God to live a life of rest. I can return from my wandering, return from my restlessness, walking to and fro, and rest securely in the goodness and kindness of God." So what Paul says, that we can be anxious in nothing, but rest solely and completely in the Lord. He moves to a life also of peace. This is what God has brought. He has dealt with him bountifully. A life of peace and wholeness and a life of hope. He knows that his end will not be ceasing from existence. His end will not be sliding down lifelessly into some grave. But look at the end of verse 9. "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, I've said we're not first asking how does this reflect our experience, but also the experience of Christ. Have you picked up, perhaps, on some of these themes that our Lord Jesus Himself lived and fulfilled and perfected? Wasn't it the Lord Jesus Christ who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Living the realities of the 22nd Psalm, where the bulls of Bashan had surrounded him, the lions were roaring at him, his life is being taken from him as he gives it up to the Lord. He is being pulled down into the grave. He's crying out to the Lord, and yet he remembers as he cries out, "It's my God." He remains someone who is believing perfectly in the Lord, in his Father. He's preserved through the grave itself. And he knew that the promise was that as he gave up his life in offering for sin, that he himself would walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is the very hope that you must cling to in the trials and the sufferings of life. And so the response after passing through the veil of tears, after being delivered, is secondly, as we look at praising with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now confession, speaking with the mouth, talking about the mighty things of God, is inseparably linked with faith. When you have seen these things and your faith is rooted in God, you must speak of these things. There is no other alternative but to speak of these things, publicly in the house of the Lord, privately among His people. One writer said on this passage that hence we draw this useful doctrine that faith cannot exist inoperative, that is, not working in the heart. Faith cannot exist latent or quiet or asleep in the heart, but it must rise into action. For the Spirit connects by a sacred bond, faith of the heart, with external confession. And this is what this psalmist turns to here, praising with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And what we're going to see here is three ways that the psalmist will respond to his deliverance. The delivered saint does these three things. The delivered one does these three things. And the first one, what a delivered saint does in his faith, as he confesses the goodness of God, is he defies his surroundings. This is the first thing. As we praise with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, we do so and we defy our surroundings. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. I believed even when I spoke, or I believed when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Here's the situation. He's reflecting again. He's talking about what's happened. He says, I believed. I held a firm faith. He's not pointing to himself. He's not saying, I had a mighty faith through this time, but that by the grace of God, I held on. As Paul says, I was not driven to despair. I was not totally forsaken. I believed, and for that reason I spoke. I spoke of what God has done. I spoke of the goodness of God. And he also says this in spite of what he sees. Look at verse 11. He was greatly afflicted. He suffered heavily. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Here's the picture. He's looking around him. There's nothing around him that would lead him to a place of faith or of trust. There's nothing in his surroundings as he's holding on, as it were, to that edge of the cliff that would make him believe that he would actually survive, other than his trust in the Lord God. All mankind are liars. Cursed is the man who trusts in men, the Lord says. You think perhaps of the experience of David. As David walked out of the city of Jerusalem after his son Absalom had started this conspiracy against him, what was going through David's mind? My own son? Bringing my nation against me? All mankind are liars. They're not worthy to be trusted in. You see, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and of praise and of faith defies its surroundings. As everything looks opposed to you, as everyone looks even opposed to you. This is the very reason Paul brings this up in the epistle that we read in the New Testament reading for today. They believe, and so we speak. What has he said? The entire world is against them. Suffering on every side. Shipwrecks. Persecution. Animosity from the Jews. Everything you can imagine. And yet, he speaks. He holds fast. It's the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of him as he's marching toward the cross, toward the hill of Calvary with the cross upon his back. Every disciple forsaken him. No one left who had pledged their loyalty. There's no one that he would trust in beside his God and Father. So faith in the sacrifice of thanksgiving first begins as it wrestles with the realities of what they see and who they don't see supporting them, defies their surroundings. But secondly, this sacrifice of thanksgiving, the saint who does these things seizes the promises of God. That's the second part. It seizes, faith seizes the promises of God. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. It's really a phenomenal question, isn't it? As he is again reflecting the landscape, the horizon of God's mercies, and he says, What can I give to the Lord? He's thinking of these things. What can I respond with? And he doesn't say I'm going to give him any gifts or anything that would pay him back. But he says here, I'm going to take up the cup of salvation. And I've actually here in this congregation, before looking into this as I should, talked about how it seems like lifting up that cup again to be filled. But I don't really believe that this is the sense of the text anymore. I've changed my mind on it. The word here is it can be used as picking something up. But I think the sense is really so much more of, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in response to what God has done for me? I'm going to take it. I'm going to grasp it. I'm going to seize the promises of God. I'm going to hold it. I'm going to cherish it myself. Responding to God's goodness by taking up His promises, holding them close, taking hold of them, exalting in them. It's like what David wrote, that his cup overflows. It's that same cup that God gives to His children. And the best response to the good gifts that God gives is to receive them in thanksgiving, not to try to pay Him back, not to try to tip Him, because God is no man's debtor. You first seize the promises of God and you respond in worship. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to pay my vows. Worship, calling on His name, calling to mind everything that He is, praising Him, praying to Him, living in a way before Him where His work of salvation actually shows some reality in your life. So faith, as it responds with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, first it defies its surroundings, not trusting in what is around it or who is around it. It seizes the promises of God. It takes God's good gifts and cherishes them, holds them, and worships Him in response. But then finally, that sacrifice of thanksgiving to the great deliverance God has given, faith resolves to empty-handed obedience. Faith will resolve to empty-handed obedience. I've said that faith resolves, or the sacrifice of thanksgiving, as the saint does this, resolves to empty-handed obedience. There are really two reasons here that you'll see in the psalm, verses 15 through 19. The first reason is because of the tender-hearted goodness of God toward His children. The tender-hearted goodness of God toward His children. Now, what connection do you think that verse 15 has to the rest of this psalm? Look at it. Look at the flow. What shall I render to the Lord? What can I give to Him for His benefits? I'm going to take up what He's given me. I'm going to hold it, cherish it. I'm going to pray. I'm going to praise Him, worship Him. I'm going to live in obedience to Him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. What connection does this have to the rest of the psalm? Is it just inserted here as a random reflection of the psalmist? It reflects the very heart of God that gives rise to all of what he's writing. Think about the character of God. Now, have you ever seen a child outside, perhaps stepping on ants, squishing it, looking down at it? How much worth does that child put upon the ants that he's stepping on? You won't even think twice about doing it, will you? That is the complete opposite of how God is with the lives of His own children. God does not flippantly, passively, carelessly throw His children about. Their lives are costly to God. Their lives, if I can say it reverently, take a toll upon the heart of God. Not that it changes Him, but that He cherishes the lives of His holy ones. He cares for them. He will deliver them. And every time that they are put through suffering, as the psalmist describes in verses 1 through 9, it is not some flippant, careless God who is doing that, but a God who values the lives and whose deaths of His saints are precious and costly to Him. You see, this has everything to do with what the psalm is talking about. The tender-hearted goodness of God toward His children. He cares for their lives, even though they come from these humble origins also. Look at what He says. I am your servant. I'm nothing before you. I'm your servant. It's the same word as a slave. I'm the son of your maidservant. It's interesting that He uses this phrase, maidservant. I've thought much about it this past week. You see, there's this lowly origin. He's not claiming any really high status or noble status, but that he is a homeborn slave. He has been born in the house of his Lord. He's been reared by the Lord's maidservant, a faithful woman. May I encourage you mothers here, as you look at this, here's a psalmist writing words that have been immortalized in the scriptures, saying, I'm the son of your maidservant, and surely this maidservant taught her son as he was upon her knee, teaching him about the goodness and the covenant mercies of God. You mothers, don't grow weary in teaching your little ones. As much as you might think words are going in one ear and out the other, This is the kind of testimony that you can cherish in the Scriptures, that the Lord uses these humble means, these simple means, to bring about a mighty work of deliverance. You see, God has a tender-hearted goodness toward His people. He cares for the lives even as they've come from humble origin. And we ought to then resolve to empty-handed obedience, secondly, because it's what God desires. It's what He calls us to give. As He calls us in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to this world, to offer up our lives as a sacrifice to God. He says here, "You've loosed my bonds, I've been freed. I've been freed to serve you. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call on the name of the Lord. Pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." You see, empty-handed obedience as a response to God's goodness and worship to Him, that's the sacrifice God calls you to give. You can't pay Him back. You will never pay Him back. That's what the Psalms say earlier in Psalm 50. At the end of Psalm 50 in verse 23, where He says this. He says, The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. And the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is what God calls us to do. And we are to do so. And as we do so, I want to encourage you with a couple of things. When you come and offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, specifically here in the midst of God's people, when you speak publicly about the goodness of God, it gives praise to Him. It encourages God's people. Think about this as a motivation to worship. When's the last time that you've come to worship thinking about the ways that God has been abundantly kind to you? When's the last time that a heart full of thanksgiving has colored the way that you've come into the presence of your God? Are you ever guilty of perhaps trotting with heavy feet into worship, coming not so much energetically? And I understand, we can be weary, we can be tired, but coming almost loathsomely into the presence of God, what kind of effect that has on those who would watch you, perhaps those that you're raising? Come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. Come into His courts with praise. Remember what He has done for your souls and how He cares for His people. And again, this is a beautiful picture of our Savior, isn't it? Our Savior, who took up that cup of salvation for our sake, didn't He? He took hold of it, but for Him it was a cup full of the wrath of God. And He drank it down to its dregs. He drank it down to the bottom. He is the one who paid His vows to the Lord. He had work to do. The Father had called Him to purchase His people, and He did. And He walked through this life paying every bit of the penalty for the sins of His people. Was there a death of His holy ones that was ever more precious than the death of Christ? But He, as He was there upon the cross, still cherished, still loved by the Father who was punishing Him for His sin. This Jesus who lived, this Jesus who was reared by His maidservant, by that maidservant Mary, who was taught about these good things, who grew up in these good things, and who offered this sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. But then now, having been raised in triumph, now leads us in worship. You see how Christ is so present in this psalm. You see how the Lord Jesus, in every possible way, has experienced the same sufferings that you have, and because of His resurrection can offer you hope through them. So in response to these things, I'd call you to do three things, three simple things as we close. First, remember. Remember. Remember those deep points of sorrow. Remember the veils of tears. Remember the way the Lord has delivered you from them. Remember the reasons that you have to give God praise. And as you remember these things, as you recall, secondly, what I call you to do today, spend time today doing this, remembering what God has done. Secondly, then respond. Respond to those things. Respond to the work of God. Respond with worship. Respond with trust. Trusting in Him for life. But then finally, brothers and sisters, I call you, rejoice. Enjoy those things that God has given you. Enjoy the salvation. Yes, you confess your sin and you recognize you're imperfect, but rejoice in what God has given you and come into His courts with rejoicing. Worship Him with exuberance. Live a life that is full of the joy of God. Because, brothers and sisters, as we remember these things and we respond and we rejoice, remember this, that in Christ Jesus, God has indeed dealt bountifully with us, far more than we could ever grasp. So believe in these things, brothers and sisters, and rejoice in them for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have set before us, that we can believe even in the midst of suffering and sorrow, and that we can speak to the goodness of our God. Lord, we ask that You would take the ramblings of an imperfect preacher, that You would make the words of God settle into our hearts, that Your people would go from here with a sense of joy, remembering Your goodness, O Lord, responding to Your deliverance and rejoicing in worship. Lord, for that's why we have been created. We thank You that the Lord Jesus is the very one who we see here, that He was the one who was delivered from death, and so we can have that hope that we will indeed walk in the land of the living. We pray that You would bless things to our hearts. Help us to walk in a way worthy of the calling of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.